Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 1, the very first psalm that begins the book of the Psalms. We are in that part of the Scripture, which is a major division in the Scripture. The Old Testament was traditionally divided by many between the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And we are at the beginning of the Psalms, and many have noted that this first psalm is introduced without a superscription. The book of the Psalms has five books that compose all 150 psalms. And in the first book of the Psalms, there are many that have superscriptions. Many, of course, attributed to David. They say a psalm of David, a psalm of David, a psalm of David in this situation, that situation. This first psalm has no superscription. And from of old, many saw this psalm as itself the introduction to the entire Psalter. This psalm introduces all of the psalms and what's to be understood there, and sets forth a paradigm and a pattern that must be understood if you're going to understand the psalms correctly. The very first word of the very first psalm is blessed. Begins with blessing, and that is in parallel to the law of the Lord itself, the Torah, the Pentateuch, begins with blessing, does it not? In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and all that He made was good, and He planted a garden, and it was a place of blessing. He put the man that He had made in the garden, and He made Eve, and to them together He gave the responsibility of the garden, and it was a place of blessing. But of course, we know that it moves pretty quickly into their disobedience and the curse that comes from disobedience. But the Scripture says that the Lord made a promise to Abraham in which He said, "I will bless you, and through you all peoples on the earth." Blessing. And of course, that begins the story of Abraham's descendants, the story of Israel, and we go right through Exodus and all the way to Deuteronomy, and the Pentateuch ends with a statement about blessing. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So you just hold your finger on Psalm 1 and turn over to Deuteronomy 30, and this is what Moses says. This is at the end, of course, of giving them the law of the Lord. And the covenant has been renewed, and he says to them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in His ways, keeping His commandments, His statutes, His rules, then you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear and are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not live long in the land you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." The blessing and the curse. And here in the Psalms, the very first psalm, the introduction to the book of the Psalms, begins with the word blessed. The blessed man. And who is he going to be? Well, he is going to be that one which the books of Moses present to us. He is the one who is blessed, who follows the law of the Lord. And indeed, that is what this psalm says. But it presents it to us first with a contrast. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalm presents the matter of blessing as a choice. Just as Moses did, it is a choice to be made. And in that making of that choice, there is a choice to avoid. The avoidance of curse, the avoidance of the death that Moses warned about, is the avoidance of a counsel. It's the avoidance of an instruction. It's the avoidance of a rule of life. And it is the counsel of the wicked. It is the way, the pathway of sinners. It is the seat here of scoffers. The choice to avoid is the counsel of the wicked. Job 21:14, the wicked say this to God, "Depart from us." This is what they say to God. "Go away from us. We do not act. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit do we get if we pray to him? That's what the wicked say. The wicked are presented in Psalm 10, verse 3. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. His ways prosper all the time, it seems. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not meet any adversity." His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor and draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might, and he says in his heart, "God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, and he'll never see it." That is the wicked. The wicked, it says in Proverbs 21:10, desire evil. Proverbs 19:28, they devour it, they eat it up. Proverbs 15:28, having eaten it up, it pours out of their mouth. The evil comes out of their mouth, Proverbs 10:32, and their speech is habitually perverse. Their counsel, consequently, Proverbs 12:5, is deceitful. They are liars. They are confidence tricksters. Proverbs 10:6, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence because underneath the words is a malicious, violent heart. And consequently, Proverbs 2:13 says that they are treacherous. They will break covenant. They will break covenant in marriage. They will break covenant in relations with friends and business. They will break covenant. They are not reliable. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Sinners is a parallel term used interchangeably with wicked. In Proverbs 1, the book of the Proverbs begins with a warning. My son, if sinners entice you, and that's what they will do, they will entice you in their way to walk with them. And he says, Proverbs 1:15, do not walk in the way with them. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way, in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. Proverbs 1:18, 19, the sinners run in this way to their own destruction. Disaster, Proverbs 13:21, pursues them. You know, this is the plot line of many stories and most of our movies, most of our entertainment. The plot line is the wicked, the sinner, with disaster pursuing them. And what's entertaining is to see how the sinner stays ahead of disaster. And it doesn't matter whether, it's, whatever genre of movie it is, okay, this is what is the entertainment. The sinner is running ahead, disaster. We think, how can they get away with that? Can they get away with that? How can they do that? You know, and we see them running, and here's a disaster pursuing them. It's sort of like one of those nature shows, you know, where the cheetah is running after the gazelle. And the gazelle is running, the cheetah is running. We're watching, can he catch him? You know, can he get away from him? And so on. But that's the way it is with the sinner and disaster in the Proverbs. And see, what happens in the hearts of many who watch that is secretly they really want the sinner to get away. And that's the counsel of the wicked. That's the enticement of the sinner. Disaster, however, pursues them. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Scoffer is used somewhat interchangeably with the wicked and with sinners, but the scoffer is a certain nuance here of sinning. Proverbs 21:24 says, "The scoffer is the name of the arrogant and haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." A scoffer is particularly a smart aleck to God. And you see this in Isaiah 28. In Isaiah, the prophet is warning of destruction, warning of disaster. Okay? And this is how the scoffers respond. Isaiah 28:14. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you said, 'We've made a covenant with death and Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it won't come to us, for we've made lies our refuge and a falsehood. We've taken shelter.'" In other words, the prophet is saying, you've got to repent because disaster is coming. Judgment is coming from God. Death is coming. And they say, and this is their response, "Doesn't matter, we've made an agreement with death. And when it comes, it's going to honor the agreement, it's not going to bother us. So why don't you buzz off?" That's a scoffer. Proverbs 1:22 says, "They delight in scoffing, but they don't like to be corrected." Proverbs 13:1, "A scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And Proverbs 9:2, "A scoffer will hate you if you rebuke them." In other words, you rebuke a scoffer, you will get abuse and injury and hatred. And this is in contrast to the wise man who will love you if you rebuke him, but not a scoffer. Scoffer reminds me of a dog I once had. In fact, the contrast between the wise and the scoffer here, the righteous and the scoffer, remind me of two dogs I once had. we've had several dogs in our home, and usually Cocker Spaniels is the dog of choice in the Blazing household. And we've had several generations here, and I remember one time a Cocker Spaniel appeared. I got a call from my wife and said, "We have something to show you." And I'm in my office, you know. Okay, so I come out, and there's the family, okay? My wife and my two children, and they have a dog, and they're very delighted with the dog, okay? Well, I wasn't planning on a dog right at that time. Dr. Owens knows what I mean about this. I wasn't planning on a dog right at that time, okay? But I come out, I've got to be the dad, you know. I'm the leader of the home, so I, kind of act somewhat dignified here. What is, the dog here? Well, the dog immediately flops over on his back. You know, "You are the master. I am completely submissive to you." Okay? So I reach down and scratch its tummy, and I wags, I say, okay, that's the righteous man, okay, submissive, submissive to the Lord, okay. Later on, we had another dog. The submissive dog, we named him Scamper. He was a cute dog and really played nicely with the cat. But anyway, we had another dog, and it was beautiful. Beautiful. It looked better than Scamper. A chocolate cocker. And just a beautiful dog. We got him, however, he did not like to be corrected. And when he came into the house, it was, I'm putting up with you. And I don't know how this is going to work out. You know, I'm just kind of holding my tongue for now. But if you tried to discipline him, he would immediately turn on you. As one night in the middle of the night, he had to go out, so I take him out. And, of course, I'm not real happy about going out in the middle of the night. I mean, there's a time to get, this is one of the things you're supposed to learn, when you go and when you don't, that sort of thing. But anyway, so I take him out because I don't want to deal with the consequences. So take him out, and we come back in, and he's supposed to go, to his bed. But he doesn't go there. He goes to the trash can, and he's, hauling stuff out of the trash can. So I go over there to discipline him, and he turns on me. And he turns on me, and teeth, and, fur, and nothing I say. Now, it would have been helpful if I had Cesar Millan there, the dog whisperer, but, we didn't have that there. So, I'm just dealing with this the best I can and making a decision that he doesn't belong here. Okay. He was on trial, but we can't have that. Proverbs say in Proverbs 22:10, that the scoffer will create quarreling and strife and abuse. And if you get rid of the scoffer, you get rid of quarreling and strife and abuse. One scoffer can set an entire city on fire, it says. The character of a scoffer is summarized in Proverbs chapter 6 of the things that the Lord hates. He says in Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There are many who have thought that perhaps what the psalm is presenting is a progression. It gets worse as you go through here. Jerome, for example, said the scripture is describing three ways of committing sin. We entertain sinful thoughts, that's the counsel of the wicked. We commit sin and act, that's standing in the path of sinners. And we teach what is sinful, that's sitting in the seat of scoffers. First, we entertain a sinful thought. After we reflected on it, we convert the thought into action. And then we commit sin, moreover, by teaching others to do what we have done. I'm not sure that the progression works so smoothly at that, but there is a seeming development right at the end of the three parallel lines, and that's the scoffer sitting in the seat of the scoffer. And that's where I think Jerome was right. There's a teaching that's taking place there. Sitting in the seat is the teaching seat. And so it's not only following that counsel, it's not only walking in that way, but you become a disseminator. And the cynicism and the smart aleck dismissal of God, whether modeled or whether taught explicitly, comes forth from the scoffer in his seat. The verbs here are perfect tense verbs, and they're used in a nomic sense, which means that what it's saying is, blessed is the man who does not walk, never does, and never will walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not and never will stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not and never will sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't ever do that. In contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The emphasis here is the law of the Lord that's mentioned twice. In contrast to the counsel, the way, and the seat, we have the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The law here is not just the commandments of the Lord, which certainly are included here. It's the commandments. This is what Moses told Israel. These commandments I'm telling you. I want you to know these commandments. It is, Deuteronomy 30, the book of the law. It's the whole of the Pentateuch. But even more than that, the Torah is applied generally to Scripture, all Scripture. To the delight of the blessed man is on the Torah, the word of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, which is the Scripture that's been given from the Lord. This delight is not something we usually connect to law. If the Lord gives us his law, do we delight in it? Most people kind of cower at law. Law, that's kind of, you know, stark. That doesn't sound like love. It's the law of the Lord. But that's the problem of sin. It's sin that responds to that. The scoffer doesn't like instruction. See? The wicked don't seek wisdom from God. And it's our sinfulness that recoils and reacts to that instruction, that law. But the blessed man delights in it. And that delight is highlighted in the 19th Psalm. Remember, Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole Psalter. And so these themes are carried out elsewhere in the Psalm. So Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether, and more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's the delight. Delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, more than 20 times, he says, I delight in your law. I delight in your words. This delight is seen here in this first psalm by the fact that on the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. Moses in Deuteronomy 6, when he was commending the law of the Lord to them, he said, I want you to teach this in your house. I want you to teach it to your children. I want you to talk about it when you're in your house. I want you to talk about it when you're on the way. So when you're in your house or when you're on your way, I want you talking about the law of the Lord. I want you to write it on the doorposts of your gates so that when you come in, you see it there and you're reminded of it. I want you to talk about it. I want you to see it. I want it in your mind and heart continuously. Joshua 1:8, after Moses' death, the Lord said to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, But you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Not depart from your mouth. Why mouth? The word meditate here, the verb hagah, actually means something vocal. It's murmuring or muttering. We tend to think of meditation as something silent. It was not so in ancient times. In fact, we know that in the 4th century AD that reading silently was just kind of a new thing. There is a comment by Augustine in his autobiography, his Confessions. He was in Milan, and this was at the time that he became a Christian. He was attending the church that Ambrose pastored. Milan was the functional capital of the empire at that time. Even the emperor would show up in church. Milan was the place to be, and Ambrose Church was the church. And Augustine was there, and they listened to the preaching of Ambrose, which was, you know, wonderful. But he said that he and some others, this if it was a Baptist church, we call them preacher boys, the Augustine and some others were there coming in to see the pastor. And they saw him holding a book, and he was reading, and his mouth wasn't moving. And they are all, how can he do that? And he's not moving his mouth. Okay, well, that seems crazy to us, but the point is that when they read, they did it with their mouth, okay? And they vocalized. And here, when he talks about meditating on the law of the Lord, he's talking about vocalizing it. In fact, Haggah is thought to be an onomatopoeic word. So you hear this, there's this little sound going on. He meditates on the word of the Lord. He's repeating it over and over and over and over to himself. This happens day and night. Proverbs 8:7 says that wisdom's mouth mutters truth. Wisdom's mouth murmurs, meditates, is repeating over and over truth. He's not talking here about a quiet time. Quiet time is very important, to have a time in the day that you set aside to spend in prayer and to read the Word. As wonderful as that is and as necessary as that is, this psalm is not talking about that. It's not talking about a time of study that you have set aside to study the Word. It is talking about a constant, through the day, recitation of the Scripture. Here at Southwestern Seminary in the Spiritual Formation class, we talk about the discipline of meditating on the Word, meditating on the memorized Word. This Scripture here is teaching that discipline. This is not a discipline that we have invented. It is a discipline that the Scripture is talking about. It is what, in fact, nurtures delight. His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. And the meditation nurtures the delight, and the delight reinforces the meditation, which nurtures the light and the delight. And there is this back and forth, delighting and constantly feeding on the Word. And, you know, it's so easy. In fact, most people today dismiss it. And there's two reasons why. Number one, dismiss it out of ignorance, which is, you know, they just don't understand that this is what the Scripture is saying. But the other is dismissing it because it's not truly one's delight, because we're sinners. And down deep inside, we recoil from the Word. we recoil from God and His Word. The working of the grace of Christ through the cross and the resurrection, the working of the Holy Spirit in the life is to renew us. He saves us by the renewal of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing, the washing of regeneration, Paul said. And this renewing and this transforming is to put us into the relationship of God where we are feeding and receiving His Word. Some people say, well, I thought that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that we're of the Spirit, not of the letter. We're of the Spirit, not of the letter. But there is a great misunderstanding of what Paul said. When Paul contrasts the Spirit and the letter, he's talking about the letter without the Spirit. When he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the Spirit that enables the reception of the Word that's in letters. This is why the new covenant, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that we are ministers of new covenant, when it was prophesied by Jeremiah, he said that God would write His law on the heart. And the reception of Jesus indwelling us in this new covenant is the reception of the Word of God and the words that the Word of God gives to us. So by the Spirit, then, we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And that's why 2 Timothy 3:16 is true for us, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture has to reprove, the Scripture has to correct, the Scripture has to train, the Scripture has to teach, and that needs to be going on, this psalm says, day and night. It's easy for me to say, oh yeah, you know, I was meditating on the Scripture yesterday, 2 days ago, and why am I not desiring to do it now? Because I am a sinner. It's by that renewing work of the Holy Spirit that I come back into that discipline, and that discipline then creates that delight. And that's what we need to be doing. And every one of you needs to be doing that. Every one of us needs to be doing that. To the extent that we are not meditating on the law of the Lord, day and night, daily, on a daily basis, to that extent, our spiritual life is stunted. And who more so needs to do that than those who are training to be right handlers of the Word of God? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. The choice of blessing is the choice of the law of the Lord rather than the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, or the teaching seat of scoffers. The delight is not in any of those things, but on the law of the Lord, receiving God's Word on a regular, daily basis. What difference does it make? Verse 3, He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. It's like a tree planted. No, we're not talking about any random growth out here. We're not talking about a tree that just happens to grow in the field somewhere. We're not talking even a tree that happens to pop up by the waterside. We're talking about a tree that's planted, which means it was purposely planted there. That is where it's supposed to be. One cannot help but remember the song of Moses in Exodus 15. Where they are celebrating God's victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And at the end of the song, it says, you will take them to your holy mountain and plant them there. God has an intent to plant us. And this planting is in a place of blessing. It is like a tree planted by streams of water. You see, in this first psalm, which is at the beginning of the Psalms, the introduction of the whole Psalms. It stands in parallel to the beginning of the books of Moses. And so talking about the righteous man as a tree planted by streams of water, you cannot help but think of Genesis chapter 2. There is a tree in that garden. There are two trees. But the center of in the garden is that there's a tree of life as well as a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is a psalm about wisdom. See? There's a tree there, and there's a river that waters the garden. It divides into four and waters this garden. See, the man who takes the law of the Lord, not like Adam and Eve, who considering, let's see, God's law, the devil's suggestion. God's law, the devil's suggestion. We'll take the devil's suggestion, okay? And then comes curse and death. But the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night is just like that tree that was watered in the paradise of God's blessing. These streams of water are channels, they're irrigation canals. They actually have been purposefully planned as well. The tree has been planted there, and by God's intent, it is specifically watered in a certain way. And this watering of the tree so that it thrives and it lives there is the reception of God's word. The one who meditates on that word is the one who's like that tree planted by those carefully designed irrigation channels, so there's always the water, everything the tree needs to thrive. And it yields its fruit in its season, always at the right time. The wise man in the Proverbs always has the right word at the right time, always does the right thing at the right time, is always reliable and dependable for the right word and the right thing. How does this aptness, this rightness happen? It happens to the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, because it trains his mouth, and it trains his mind, and it trains his actions as he puts the word into practice. And so it yields fruit, and that fruit is a blessing to other people outside of the tree, and they come and partake of that fruit. And that creates the goodness that belongs to the assembly, the congregation of the righteous, where that fruit is shared and enjoyed. Not only that, but the leaf does not wither, which means that even when it's bearing fruit, it's not stressed so that it hurts the leaves. Had some information on what a tree under drought stress looks like. Would you recognize a tree that's under drought stress? Symptoms of drought injury to trees can be sudden or may take up to 2 years to be revealed. That's interesting. Maybe I'll just stop spending time in God's Word for a while. 1 day, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year doesn't seem to make any difference. But it will. Symptoms of drought may take up to 2 years to be revealed. Drought injury symptoms on a tree include tree leaves includes wilting, curling at the edges, or yellowing. Well, the leaf is still there and it's attached, but it's kind of curled on the edge. Got a little dark spot on the edge there. It's not really entirely healthy, because there's been a drought of water. It hasn't been feeding. Deciduous leaves may develop scorched, brown outside edges, browning between the veins. Evergreen needles may turn yellow, red, purple, brown at the tips. Browning may progress through the needle and on into the twig. Continued drought, leaves may be smaller than normal. They may drop off prematurely, remain attached to the tree even though they're brown. Oftentimes, drought stress may not kill the tree outright, but it sets itself up for more serious secondary disease, infection. You don't want to stop feeding on the Word of the Lord. And the man who meditates on the Word of the Lord day and night is like the tree. The water is always there, and the leaf never withers. And all that he does, he prospers. In his life, he prospers. Now, many people have a problem with this. Because, number one, we're not talking about prosperity theology. What's the problem with prosperity theology? Prosperity theology treats God like something of magic. That God is like a genie that we call on. And instant wealth and instant riches, you know. And so, you know, I can treat God that way. This is not what the Scripture is saying at all. But you see, we know, like the psalmist did, you know, Psalm 73, he says, you know, my foot almost slipped. I almost stumbled. Why? Because I was looking over here and the wicked seemed to be prospering. And not only that, but the righteous seemed to suffer. How do we understand this kind of thing? Look, the psalm doesn't say how big the tree gets. It doesn't say how many are the fruit on the tree. Might be a big tree, might be a small tree, doesn't say. Doesn't say anything about whether storms might blow through. You see, it yields its fruit in its season, which means there are seasons, and there are winter seasons, and there are spring storms that come through. But this tree is always there. See? Look. What is he saying here? Where does wisdom come from? Meditating on the law of the Lord. So how do you answer this problem? Meditate on the law of the Lord. Let's look at it. Let's look at Genesis 39. This is what the psalmist expects us to be doing in answering the question that has arisen in our minds. So Psalm 39, where are we? We're talking about Joseph. All right, here's a good example. Joseph. Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3. Where is he? Well, he's in Potiphar's house. Things seem to be going well with him. It says the Lord was with Joseph. He became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him. And the Lord caused all that he did to, what? Prosper in his hands. Well, what happens to Joseph? Well, you know, of course, there's a temptation come. The counsel of the wicked. But Joseph didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He didn't go stand in the path of sinners. And what happened to him? He suffered. He was thrown into the prison. Okay, so there's Joseph in the prison. Can that happen? Yeah, that can happen. Look down at verse 23 of chapter 39. There he is in the prison. The keeper of the prison now paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. See, the righteous man prospers wherever he is. He might be in the prison. He might be in the place of acclaim. But wherever he is, whatever the circumstance, he's prospering there to whatever extent that the Lord allows it to manifest itself. And look, don't think that this only applies to their spirit. As I say, we're not talking about prosperity theology, but in the wisdom literature, this affects all of life. And so you say, well, look, I don't have very much. The very little that you have can be in a state of well-being, or it can be in a state of wickedness. Even the little can be a prospering. Do you not remember Elijah? and during the time of the famine, and he was with the widow. And what did God give them? A huge bank account. No, a pitcher. The pitcher kept filling up. But see, what I want to see is I want to see jugs of milk in the fridge, you know. I want to see lots of money to keep go buying more. I want to see this. No, it just, you know, it keeps filling up in the little pitcher. Okay? But he was prospering. God was taking care of him, his physical needs as well as his spiritual needs. Now look, toward the end here. The temptation on this is nothing but a temptation. The temptation can come as a suggestion. Look, if I do this, you know, if I follow the path of the wicked, that will be the way to prosper. If I lie, if I cheat, if I take what doesn't belong to me, that will benefit me. It will prosper me. It can come as a suggestion, as an idea. But see, it can come as a living slice of life. And that's where the prosperity of the wicked is in Psalm 37 and Psalm 33. To the righteous man, what was presented to him was a prospering wicked man. It was a life example of the lie. See? It can be a word, but it can also be a living example. So here is the prospering wicked man. And so in Psalm 73, he says, I saw that, my feet almost stumbled. And I thought, you know, it's vain to serve. But that's what the wicked man says. It's vain to serve God. Who is God? But then he says, I discern their end. See, because that's all it is. It's a lie. And it's a lie because it passes and it's gone. And that's the next verse in the psalm. Not so the wicked. The righteous man like a tree living by streams of water. The verse begins, not so. Not so the wicked. In fact, in the Septuagint, it repeats it. Not so the wicked, not so. They are like, well, if we were in Jeremiah, and we'll hurry and finish this here, but Jeremiah 17 has a wonderful illustration on this. The righteous is like a tree planted by water and thriving. The wicked are like a tree down there in the wilderness, just wilting down there and not doing very well. But you see, the psalmist doesn't do that. The wicked are not like a wilting tree. The wicked are not even like a tree. They are like chaff, okay, that the wind drives away. The chaff is the husk around the grain, so that when you thresh out the grain, you separate the chaff, the husk, from the grain, and then you winnow it, throwing it up in the air, and the wind blows the chaff away. And the chaff is everything that is hollow and dry and useless and worthless and weightless. There's no nutrients in it. There's no fruit in it. There's no life in it. There's no future to it. There's no water in it. It's dry. And it cannot establish a nurturing relationship with the water. And all that's to be done with it is just blow it away. Psalm 35:5, the wicked will be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. This is why the wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They have no standing there. They have no place there. They utterly collapse. They have no future there. And the reason? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The choice of blessing. Choose God's law. Meditate on it day and night. The difference it makes, because you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, always alive, prospering to whatever extent and circumstance God allows you to do it. Okay? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why does he know their way? Because it's his way. They're meditating on the law of the Lord, which is the way. It's the way that God has given. That's why he knows it. And it's his plan and his purpose to establish that forever, because it abides just as long as he abides. But the wicked, it's not just that the wicked will perish, but their very way perishes. First verse of the psalm, blessed. Last word of the psalm, perish. The contrast is between life, which is blessed, and death, which perishes, which blows away, and has no standing or place of any permanence. The admonition to us is to walk in the way of the Lord, just as it was of long ago. So it is to us who have come to know Christ and the mercy and blessing of the forgiveness of sins and a renewed mind by the Holy Spirit. And may we walk in him and know the delight of his blessing. Amen. Let's pray together.